Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And you may also want to find Galatians 3 and Matthew 23. We'll be referencing those two sections later on. So Luke 5, Galatians 3, Matthew 23. I trust you were blessed last week, as Pastor Tom shared. I was blessed in the company of the folks at Calvary Chapel Brandon, and had a good time down there, but glad to be back home here. Luke chapter 5. Where we left off 2 weeks ago was with the healing of the paralyzed man. Luke had shared the story of how they lowered him through the roof. And then, of course, Jesus did the unexpected. Instead of saying, wow, they have great faith, you know, be healed, he said, your sins are forgiven. And everybody got bent out of shape. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus explained, he goes, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. He turned to the man and he said, rise up and walk. The last time we saw Jesus, the crowds were glorifying God for the healing of this paralyzed man. But they were also stunned, because they felt like Jesus' claims to be God in the flesh were too crazy to be true. Even though Jesus backed up his words by healing the man, the religious leaders, too much too. They said, we have seen strange things, which means unbelievable, too hard to believe things this day. And so the religious leaders are still trying to find a way to discredit Jesus. Well, as we continue in Luke 5 today, they'll see their opportunity. And as Jesus answers their critique, may it cure us from the prideful and religious mentalities that can keep us from being shaped to be more like God. So chapter 5, we'll pick it up in verse 27. And after these things, he went forth, Jesus, and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? It starts off by saying, after these things. So after that first confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes, who were critical of Jesus because he said, your sins be forgiven you. It's not like they left town after that. Remember, they're all there to kind of catch Jesus or put him in his place. And because they thought Jesus' words were too hard to believe, this would become just the first of many confrontations they're going to have with the Lord over the next two chapters. So after that confrontation, the man's healed, he goes home, they're all stunned, too hard to believe that he's God. And so it says that Jesus went forth. He left Peter's house, because Peter's still there because he has a roof job to do now. And it says he saw a publican. Now, we see that, and we think he just kind of was walking, he saw some guy standing by the side. That's not what that word saw means. It means to visit a friend. Jesus wasn't just randomly walking somewhere, he went to go visit a friend. Now, this guy, Levi here, he was one of Jesus' followers. This is not a stranger, okay? Like Peter. Remember, Peter knew the Lord, and he had been following Jesus, but then Jesus said, leave everything and follow me. Same thing for Matthew here. Now, unlike Peter, we don't know that part of his story. We don't know when he first heard Jesus teach. We don't know, you know, the various times when he continued to go hear Jesus. We only know that Jesus considered him a friend. And do you know that if you're here today to learn from Jesus, that he considers you a friend? You know, if you're here to learn from him, he looks at you and he says, you're my friend. I want to get to know you better. I think sometimes we see the Lord and we think he's this far off person. He doesn't want a close relationship with us. But, you know, Jesus even told his disciples, he says, now I call you my friends. You know, I don't call you my servants, I call you my friends. And that's not something new. Abraham was called the friend of God. And the Bible says that if you believe, you're just like Abraham. Look at Galatians 3 with me. Galatians 3. We'll look at verses 26 through 29. Galatians 3, 26. It says, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. If you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your sins, what he did for you on the cross, the Bible says that you are his child. You're his son. You're his daughter. We are all the children of God through our faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, If you be Christ, or since you be Christ, since we belong to him, we're his kids, then we are Abraham's seed too, and heirs according to the promise. So Abraham, who's the friend of God, we are his spiritual descendants. We are the friends of God as well. Do you know that? Well, who was this friend that Jesus went to go see? Well, it tells us he went to go visit a publican named Levi. Now, it's not a republican. This is a publican, which is much worse. The publican here, it was a tax collector. See, the Romans, they farmed out their collections to businessmen who then would add a percentage of what they were supposed to pay, and that would be their profit, okay? So their collectors were not liked. I mean, just as many politicians and tax collector, the guys who, nobody likes paying taxes, okay? So you're not really going to be the happy guy if you're coming to the door to collect them if you're the tax collector. So nobody wanted that job. So these guys were hired from the dregs of society. Because they were from the dregs of society, they weren't good folks normally. They were well known for their extortion. They would say, well, this is the rate the company says, but they would jack it up. They would weigh up so they could make and pocket extra money. Even all around the world, the Gentiles would say there's nothing worse in the world than a tax collector. Now, if a Jew worked as a tax collector, not only were you a thief, thought of as a thief, but you were also considered a traitor to your nation because you were working for the occupying force. You were working for the Romans. And so tax collectors, they were placed in the same category as harlots and criminals. Publican was a term of ridicule, a term of disgust, a term that described the worst kind of sinner. And so, you know, Jesus, interesting, he's going to visit a friend who's the worst kind of sinner. Jesus counted him a friend. Now, his name, it says here, is Levi. That's a pretty famous name, right? One of the 12 sons of Jacob, one of the tribes of Israel. The tribe of Levi was the one that God had called to teach the people his word and to help and assist the priests in the temple service. I mean, that's a pretty illustrious name that this guy was given. I would say the apple has fallen very far from the tree, wouldn't you say? Now, we know this guy not as Levi. We know him as someone else, right? We know him as Matthew, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Why do we call him Matthew? Well, like Peter, Peter's not his original name. His original name is, you know, Cephas. I mean, original name is Simon. But Jesus called him Peter because you're going to be a rock. I'm going to make you into a rock. Well, Matthew means a gift from God. I can assure you that when Matthew came to your house, no one was thinking, oh, the gift from God is here. No one at all. But Jesus changed his name. He goes, you know, people hate you, Matthew. People hate you, Levi. But I'm going to do a new work in your life. I'm going to make you a blessing to other people. You're going to be a gift from God. See, that was the new name Jesus gave to him because Jesus saw the man that Levi would become, not the man that he was right now. He saw the man he would become. The Bible says that God calls the things that aren't as though they are. He sees the things that aren't, and he sees them as they will be. God knows that. And the question is, do I see people with the eyes of what Jesus can do in them? Or do I only look at people with what I can see and all the limitations that come with that? Only what I can see right now. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Levi to be seen as more than the dregs of the planet by somebody? That's how Jesus viewed him. He viewed him as a friend. And can you understand why Levi kept returning to hear Jesus teach? This guy actually cares about me. This guy sees something, I don't even see. And he kept being drawn back and they became friends. Now, normally Matthew's the one going to see Jesus, but this time Jesus is going to see Matthew. Why? Well, Jesus is going to call him to full-time ministry. And he said unto him, he saw him sitting at the receipt of custom. That's the receipt of custom is the tax collector's office, tax collector's booth. Matthew's working, basically. But Jesus is here to call him to a different kind of work. He said unto him, follow me. Follow me. It's a command. You are to be my disciple from now on. It's interesting. Society had given Matthew two choices. Either you fight against Rome and hate the Romans, or you're a traitor to your own people. Those are the two choices he had. Matthew didn't fit in real well with his people, so he sided with the Romans. At least he could get work that way. But see, Jesus presented him with a third option. Now, when did that option come about? Well, we know from a couple weeks ago, we studied that just before these events, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. I guarantee you, Matthew was probably there. And as Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about a different kingdom. Not the kingdom that the Jews wanted to set up. They were always trying to rebel against Rome and set up their kingdom. Not the kingdom of Rome, that the Roman Empire Matthew is very familiar with. But Jesus talked about a whole new kingdom, a kingdom governed by different principles. A kingdom where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then he preached this whole message on it. A new option came open to Matthew, a different one. One that didn't include hating anybody. A third way of life, one that made sense among all the crazy politics. Is it any wonder that Matthew responds the way he does here so quickly? And he left all, rose up, and followed him. The word left all means he abandoned everything. He left it all behind. The job, the paycheck, everything. Left it all behind. You know, the world is full of people tugging and pulling on you. Believe what we believe. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, be my disciple. Be like me. Now, I need to clarify what I just said, because certainly being like Jesus means believing things, right? I mean, we've got this right here. We believe it's the Word of God, and we believe what's in it matters, and therefore we want to live it out, right? We believe it's important. So being like Jesus means believing things to the exclusion of other things. We say we don't believe this. So it's not that we don't believe anything. But being like Jesus is more than just a list of what to believe. It impacts who I am and how I live. And see, that's why Levi followed Jesus. That's why he got up. Because Levi needed to become Matthew. And the only one who can take a wicked person who lives for himself, like Levi had, and turn them into someone who gives their life away, what Matthew would be, the only person going to do that is Jesus. That's the only person who can do that. That's why Matthew left it all behind. See, Jesus promises you and me something greater than just an enlistment application. Come join our club. Come stand what we stand for. Come be a, you know, believe what we believe. Jesus promises to make me like him, even though I'm nothing like him right now. Isn't that what we all need? There's tons of good ideas out there, but signing up for a bunch of good ideas doesn't fix anything. We need someone who can actually change us. No political party can offer that. We need to be changed. I know that's what I need. Now, when you've been set free from the chains that have trapped you for so long, it's an exciting day, isn't it? And so Matthew throws a party. Look at verse 29. It says, and Levi made him a great feast. So the feast is for Jesus. Made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. Now, this is a bit of an odd party here, okay? It's a big, huge reception. That's what the word feast means, a big reception or a banquet. And the reception was to celebrate the fact that Matthew was becoming a student under a really cool rabbi. It was to celebrate Jesus and to invite all his friends over there to show them that he was going to be Jesus' student. Now, that's the type of feast most tax collectors don't get invited to, okay? Because it's a spiritual celebration. And yet, those were probably the only friends Matthew had. And he wanted all of them to meet Jesus and to celebrate this moment with him. But it says there were others that sat down. Well, who were they? Well, we see in verse 30, when the scribes and Pharisees complained, they complained to who? Jesus' disciples. So the others there are Jesus' disciples. And they were sitting down with them, the tax collectors. Now you think, okay, big deal. Okay, so they're, you know, all in the banquet hall and everybody's sitting at a, you know, at a table. No. That's not how they did things back then, all right? The word there to sit down means to recline against. Now, we do dinner, and maybe, you know, if you have a large group, you might do a buffet style and everybody sits wherever they want around the living room, or maybe you have a big enough table and everybody sits at the table, but then they would eat low to the ground. They would eat on these pillows and cushions, and they would eat on their side like this. So, you know, somebody's toes are in your face and you're wiggling yours in somebody else's face. And that's just how they did it, right? They would eat like that. So it's a very close, intimate setting. You didn't just eat with anybody, right? You didn't just eat with anybody. You would only eat with those that you valued very highly. So this is an odd party. A bunch of Jesus' followers at an intimate dinner with tax collectors? As you could imagine, this was an issue for the religious leaders. And they decide to take their beef to Jesus' disciples. But their scribes and Pharisees, literally means the Pharisees and their scribes, they murmured against his disciples. The word murmur is an onomatopoeic word. In other words, it comes from the sound that the word makes. It refers to a cooing of doves or the buzzing of bees. I have a bird. He doesn't coo like a dove. He squawks. And sometimes it's no big deal. Just kind of he's doing his thing, whatever. But every once in a while, it's just that bleeding same sound over and over and over and over and over again. And you can put headphones on, you can leave the room, but it like pierces through concrete and all manner of obstacles. And it just eventually just go, enough. You know? And you take them and you put them on the porch. But the idea is that that's this idea, that bleeding, this murmuring. This isn't just they went and lodged their complaint. They're going from disciple to disciple to disciple and lodging their complaint. It's like this murmur over and over and over and over and over again. And of course, that reaches the ears of Jesus. Now, this is a bit of an aside here, but if you're doing that, that's wrong. Like, you should not be going from person to person complaining about a situation or complaining about someone else. You know, the Bible says do everything without complaining. It's like an American pastime is to complain. But the Bible says do everything without complaining, right? I think sometimes we don't know what else to do, and so we just figure, well, I can find a common ground with somebody if I complain. And I find that people do it very readily. You know, they have that awkward moment and say, hey, you know what happened to me this week? And then it lets everybody off the hook. Oh, yeah, because everybody has a bad boss, or everybody has a mean coworker, or everybody has that relative that drives you nuts. It's easy. It's easy conversation. It's shallow. The Lord doesn't want us to complain. But here these guys are. They're complaining. And their complaint is, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? They're asking these guys, what are you doing reclining next to a bunch of sinners? You guys are out of line. Now, you might think, well, again, what's the big deal? But it's not just that they're in an intimate setting. Eating is more serious in Middle Eastern culture. Because the way they did meals is they would break food off, whether it was the carcass of the animal or a big piece of bread or whatever it was. They would break it off and they would eat with like dipping sauces and stuff. So the idea is everybody ate from the same source. It all came from the same main chunk of whatever. So the idea is you're breaking off a piece of food and I'm eating it and it's nourishing me, and then you're taking from the same thing I took it from and it's nourishing you. And so they actually believe that when you ate with somebody, you were becoming one with them. So they didn't do that with just anybody. So the idea here is, you know, you're becoming one with a bunch of sinners. And so no Pharisee would ever eat dinner with a sinner, ever. Remember, Pharisee means separated ones, right? We're the separated ones. We don't ever go near sinners. We stay as far away from sinners as possible. So what are you guys doing here? Reclining with a bunch of sinners. Now, aren't you glad Jesus is the friend of sinners? I'm so glad. I'm so glad Jesus dines with me. Well, the friend of sinners gets wind of their complaints and he decides to address them. Verse 31, it says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Pharisees, why were they really upset with Jesus? Well, see, they were upset with Jesus because he wasn't getting on board with their plan. See, the Messiah is supposed to be on their side. Get rid of the Romans. Get rid of all the sinners so we can implement God's kingdom. That was their thought. That was their plan. Everybody be like us, right? Everybody be a Pharisee. But see, Jesus, that wasn't his plan. And what happens when I become self-righteous like them is I begin to forget what God says and I replace it with my own ideals. And I grow stubborn to the work God's trying to do in my life to change me. That's the exact opposite of the message that Jesus brought. Jesus came and said, very simple message, repent. Change, for the kingdom is close. Salvation's right in front of you. God is offering it to you. Repent. Remember when he came to Nazareth and he pulled the scroll open and he found the place in Isaiah where 61, where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the humble and to bind up the brokenhearted." Let me get it all here. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the humble. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." God wants to accept you. He wants to save you. He's here if you'll just repent, if you'll just give your heart to him and turn around and let him change you. That was Jesus' message from the very beginning. But these guys are so hard-headed, and Jesus, he's teaching this, and they're like, oh, he's talking about them. He's talking about everybody else, not me. We're the righteous ones. We're good. And so they were upset. They're like, why is he giving us a hard time? We're the good guys. And why is he hanging out with a bunch of sinners? They're the bad guys. And so Jesus said, you're missing the point. They that are whole don't need a physician, but those that are sick do. So I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus isn't saying the righteous. Remember, they're the righteous ones, the separated ones. He's not saying, I didn't come to invite you. That's not what he's saying. He's trying to make a point. It's not that Jesus only wants to help certain people. It's that there are no righteous people. There are no righteous people. And so as long as I think I'm righteous, I'll stubbornly refuse to repent. And that's where they were at. He's like, do you know why we're here at this party? Here's where the people who want to repent are. Here's the people who know they need God. Here's the people who know that things aren't okay and they need to be changed. That's why I'm here. My message is repent, for the kingdom is close. And they're repentant. Why am I not at your parties? You don't care about changing. You think you've already arrived. I'm here because this is where the repentance is. This is where the repentance was taking place. Now, when God isn't getting on board with your plans, because that was their beef, when God's not getting on board with your plans, you have a choice. You can remain proud, or you can take a serious look at yourself. Right? That's what they needed to do. Take a serious look at themselves, but they refused. Unfortunately, they refused to look at themselves, and they decided to pick another fight with Jesus. So they go, oh, well, we got your attention, buddy. So we've got another problem here. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Now, it's not that Jesus never prayed. The phrase make prayers is the idea of doing something publicly. The Pharisees, well, their prayers would be very elaborate. They would go into the marketplace at the hour of prayer. They'd blow a trumpet so everyone would be quiet. And then they would say their long, elaborate prayer. Jesus didn't do that. Neither did his disciples. Now, Jesus, it's not that he didn't fast. Jesus fasted longer than anybody ever has. But the point here is they weren't fasting right now. Because that's their point. But yours eat and drink. You're partying right now. You're having a celebration. Why aren't you fasting right now? Like the Pharisees are. You see us eating any of this food? No, I haven't touched a single apple. A couple of things before we examine their question. Number one, why are they having this celebration? This is a celebration for a sinner who's repented. God has given Matthew a new life, spreading the news of salvation to others who will repent. And the Pharisees miss all that. Like Jesus says, there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Well, one just did. And they can't see it. They have no eyes for that right now. Number two, Matthew invited all these other sinners here so they could meet the man who changed his life. He's hoping maybe Jesus could change their life too. And if the Pharisees cared an ounce about people, about right, about wrong, about what God wanted, then why would they interrupt that great work for this stupid question? Why would they interrupt the work that God's trying to do in all these people and rescuing them too for this? You know, it's funny. We'll have a time here where God just pours out his spirit. There's always one. It's always one. You know, Pastor Will, I just really didn't like how the worship team did that song today. And I'm just thinking to myself, can I just take your head and swivel it around so you can see all the people right here who are weeping before the Lord and how he's changing their lives? Could you just take a look at that for 1 minute? 1 minute. My favorite is this one. God will just pour out his spirit, do a great work, and, you know, someone will come up and, you know, I just really don't understand. You know, why do you guys pass out new King James Bibles here? And I'm like, I'm thinking, okay, I have to love this person. And I have to be nice. What I'm really thinking is, you know, you're missing the point. It's not that we can't have that conversation, but the fact you're having it with me right at this moment shows you've missed the point. And more than likely, you're probably one of the people who needs to be up here. But your heart's so hard, you want everybody else to get on board with your plans. You can't even see the plan that God is enacting right in front of you. Now, this is why Jesus later will accuse them of being blind guides. Look at Matthew 23. We're just going to look at verses 13 and 15. The whole chapter is kind of Jesus' scathing rebuke of these guys. I'm sorry, Matthew 23, verses 13 and then verse 15. Jesus says to him in verse 13 of Matthew 23, he says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up, you lock up the kingdom of heaven against men. You keep people from going to heaven. For you neither go in yourselves, neither do you allow those that are entering in to go in." You won't go in, but that's not the worst part of it. The worst part of it is when others are going in, you stop them. He explains how they do that in verse 15. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea land. You travel all around to make one proselyte, one convert, one follower of your way of life, to make another Pharisee. And when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." You go and find people who need the Lord, and after they become more like you, they're twice as worse off than they were before. You yourselves won't go to heaven, and you keep other people from going. Wow. They can't help anybody. They're in no condition to help anybody because they can't even recognize the awesomeness of someone who's been helped or the awesome opportunity to help even more people that's right in front of them at this party. Now, their question we can get to now, why do the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, why do they often fast and make prayers? And we do too. But yours eat and drink. See, the Pharisees figured they could kind of split the crowd with this argument because even though the Pharisees weren't big fans of John the Baptist, most of Jesus' disciples originally followed John. They were very loyal to John. And so they were hoping to kind of split the crowd against Jesus with this. And at this point, if I were Jesus, I'd have lost it. I'd have been like, "Do you think we're here just to eat and party? You know? Do you think we don't pray because we don't announce with trumpets in the marketplace? Get a grip. Look around you guys. We're here because a life was changed and to hopefully change more lives." Thankfully, I'm not Jesus, and Jesus doesn't do that. He just answers them, and then he gives them a warning. He says to them, "Can you make the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Children of the bridegroom refers to the wedding party. Could you force the wedding party to not eat, you know, while the bridegroom's still there? No, of course not. They're going to celebrate. No one's going to be glum. No one's going to be fasting. No one's going to be hiding themselves in a closet to pray. Everyone's celebrating because something awesome has happened. A wedding's occurred. Jesus, in this situation, he is rescuing lives from darkness. He is breaking the chains of sin. And everyone in Matthew's home has experienced that, or is curious about how they can experience it. So the mood is joyous. It's hopeful. No one's going to be glum. No one's fasting. But Jesus says it won't always be that way. He says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away," referring to himself, "from them. And then they shall fast in those days." And do you know we're living in those days now? We don't see Jesus. I've never seen him. The mood isn't always joyful. It's not always hopeful. So we fast, in order that we might get our hearts won't be ruled by our fears. Our hearts won't be ruled by our flesh or our glum emotions. We pray to get our hearts in tune with the Lord's heart, to be changed while we wait for Jesus' return, right? Well, that's what this discussion is really all about. See, in the midst of celebrating a changed life and the potential for more changed lives, there stands a group of people, these Pharisees and scribes, a group of people who refuse to let God change them. That's what this discussion is really about. So Jesus addresses that problem now. The problem isn't a lack of fasting or prayer on his disciples' part. It's a lack of submission to God on the Pharisees' part. And Jesus uses three illustrations, three examples to drive home his warning. The first one he gives here in verse 36, it says, "And he spoke also a parable unto them. He said, No man puts a piece of a new garment unto an old. If otherwise, then both the new makes a tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new doesn't match or agree with the old one." The first example is, if you're going to fix, you know, an old garment, an older dress or outfit, you're not going to go take something from a brand new outfit to fix it. You're going to take another old thing, something that you wouldn't mind destroying. You wouldn't want to destroy something new to fix something old. And because then the process, if you do that, then not only do you have, you know, you've got a new thing you can't use anymore, but then you've got an old thing that doesn't match. Because the reason is it would, you know, when you, the word new means unbleached. So the idea is, you know, you take this thing that hasn't been washed and bleached and you put it on something that has been and it doesn't stretch anymore. Well, now it's just going to ruin that thing too. Second illustration he gives here is the one of the new wine and old wine bottles. He says, and no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the wine will burst the bottles and be spilled out and the bottles shall perish. New wine refers to grape juice, wine that has not experienced the fermentation process yet. He says, you don't put grape juice into an old bottle. The bottle refers to a leather bag. What they would do is they'd put the grape juice in a new leather bag. And as you know, leather, it stretches, it expands. It conforms to the shape of what's stretching it. But if you had a bottle that's already expanded from the gases of the fermentation process, it's not going to reform and take a new shape again. It's not going to stretch anymore. So if you put grape juice that hasn't fermented into an already stretched bottle, it's going to burst, it's going to break, and then you lose the bottle and the wine. So again, the same illustration, you know, you lose both. Two things you lose out on. Instead, what they did was, but new wine must be put into new bottles, and then both are preserved. The third example, he says this, no man also having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. In other words, and I don't know this from experience, I don't drink alcohol, but I have heard that the older the vintage, the older the wine, the longer it's been, you know, around, the better it tastes. And so that's what Jesus is referring to here. If you had some of that, say, you know, 1845, whatever, and you go, man, that's some good stuff. That's been sitting around for a long time. It has a good taste to it. And then right afterwards, you're not thinking, oh, you know what I could really go for right now? Some grape juice. Probably not. And so what Jesus is explaining here is no one would think that way. They would want more of the good stuff. So what's the point? Well, parables are designed to communicate a point that would normally be ignored if you just straight out made it. Like if I just came to you and said, you stink, you need to do better, you might ignore me, all right? On the other hand, if I told a story that said the same thing, but maybe in a nicer way, you might listen to me for a while and go, okay, I get his point. He's trying to be nice about it. That's what a parable is. So anytime you see a parable, the goal is to find out what the point is that Jesus is trying to make. So what is in common in all three of these examples? Well, Jesus is explaining what reasonable people do. It would take a very inflexible, self-important person to go against the flow of these three examples. A very self-important, stubborn, and flexible person to go, no, I'm going to put that old new wine in the old wineskins. No, I'm going to ruin my old outfit and ruin the new one. I mean, it would be a really stubborn person to do something like that. It's like, what do they say? You cut off your nose to spite your face or something like that. It's kind of a similar idea. I don't do illustrations really good. I usually mess them up. So I think I got that one right today. I'll go home and Bev will be like, what did you say today? And I'll say, well, yeah, it's like the shoe calling the kettle black. And she's like, that's not how it goes. Not at all, you know. In all three of these examples, you would have to be stubborn and inflexible to do these things. You know, that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing by persisting in their inflexibility toward what the Lord is trying to teach them. And if they do that, they're going to lose everything. They'll have nothing at the end. They'll lose their own souls and they'll bring ruin upon their nation. And isn't that exactly what they did when they crucified Jesus? It says that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it's in Luke 19, you can read it later because we're running out of time. But when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it says the Pharisees came to him and said, you know, and everybody's proclaiming him to be the Messiah. It says the Pharisees came to him and said, hey buddy, you need to tell your disciples to quit it. You're not the Messiah. You need to quit this ruse. And Jesus said, if I told them to be quiet, the very rocks would cry out. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the day I'm to be proclaimed as Messiah. It's who I am. I'm not going to deny it. And so as Jesus got closer to the city, he wept over it. And he said, because you didn't recognize the day of your visitation, someday in the future, they're going to surround this city and they're going to kill you, kill your kids, tear down your city and level it to the ground. And he wept because they refused to repent. Jesus is already in the beginning warning them of this, their inflexibility, their stubborn hearts. The new wine and old wineskins example, we usually use it in the church to refer to how the church can become stale, or we personally can become stale and old ideas aren't working anymore and we need a new, fresh move of God's Spirit. while that can happen, that's not Jesus' point here. Jesus' point is to warn spiritual and religious people to not become inflexible to the work God's trying to do in us, lest we lose everything. That's what Jesus' point is. That God is consistently seeking to change us to make us more like Him. And at the moment I think I've arrived and I stop letting God shape me, I stop humbling myself, I stop asking Him to teach me, I stop confessing my sin to Him, is when I begin heading down that road. Now, most of us would never say, well, I've arrived, Pastor Will. I mean, most of us wouldn't say something like that. Hopefully we're humble enough to not say something like that. That's not the danger. The real danger is when we think we've arrived in one or two areas of our lives. That's the real danger. And it could be any area. It could be our finances, how we do our finances. It could be how we do marriage. It could be how we do parenting. It could be, you know, what our work ethic looks like. It could be about being a good neighbor. It could be about serving the Lord. It could be about our ideas about church. It could be any of these things. If we begin to think, no, I already know that. I already got that. I don't need help with that. That's the moment we begin moving in the wrong direction. The moment I stop asking God, how can I grow more in this area, is the moment I stop growing in that area. And if I'm not growing, I'm going backwards, even if it's at a very slow rate. Now, as I read this week, man, it challenged me. Because I had to examine a few areas in my life that I hadn't examined in a while. And maybe the Lord wanted to do the same with you this morning. You know, maybe there's some areas that you might think, you know, I think I do that good, or I think I've got that together. Maybe the Lord would say, well, I want to talk to you about that, actually. There's some parts of that area I want you to grow still. Will you listen to me? And so I ask you, as we're going to head into this time of the Lord's Supper, are you willing to let God correct you or teach you, not just in the obvious areas you know you need help in, but also in the areas you think you're doing well right now? Or does my very suggestion of that make you rise up inside? If it does, it's probably a good indicator, something to work on. Well, in 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul, as he's teaching them about communion, he tells them, but let a man examine himself during this time. Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And listen, if you don't know the Lord today, you need to examine yourself because you need to get right with the Lord. No one gets to heaven by being good. Jesus told the people, he said, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't go to heaven. Well, there's nobody better than the scribes and the Pharisees. Nobody more righteous. Nobody more separated from sin. But what was Jesus' point again? Nobody gets to heaven by being righteous. We get to heaven by our faith in the finished work of Christ. And if you've never done that before, this is a time to examine yourself. Now, all of us, as we're about to take communion and the ushers are going to grab it and begin to pass it out, this is a time to examine himself. There's no better time than the Lord's Supper to say, Lord, search me. Search even the areas I think I'm doing okay in, and put your finger on whatever you want to put your finger on in my life right now. You know, there's a song that's been ministering to me a lot lately. I've been singing it, making it my prayer. It's called Touch of Heaven. And the lyrics go like this. It says, how I live for the moments where I'm still in your presence. All the noise dies down. Lord, speak to me now. You have all my attention. I will linger and listen. I can't miss a thing. Lord, my heart wants more of you. My heart wants something new. So I surrender all. That something new isn't some unheard work of God's Spirit. It's God breathing new life into old truths that never change, because I want to be more like Him. That's what it's about. I want you to do a new work in my life today, Lord. Taking those old truths, driving them home in a fresh way, that I'm more like you. The chorus goes on to say, all I want is to live within your love, to be undone by who you are, to leave Levi behind and become Matthew, right? To be undone by who you are. My desire is to know you deeper. I am desperate for a touch of heaven. And so we're going to have a couple come up. They're going to share this song as the communion elements are passed out. And as they do, would you just make that song your prayer? I mean, you could sing with them. Please do if you know it. But would you make that song your prayer and ask the Lord to have His way? Lord, we commit that to you right now to do just that. We ask for a touch from heaven, Lord, that you would put your finger on whatever you want, that you would have your way in us. Lord, that we would not be too proud to resist whatever it is you want to do, not to think we've arrived in any area. But if you want to speak to us, Lord, about our marriage, you want to speak to us about our attitude, you want to speak to us about our service, you want to speak to us about our work environment, whatever it is you want us to do, Lord, speak to us. Change us. We commit right now to be those who are yielded to you. Examine us as we examine ourselves, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.